Welcome to Collegium Ministries. We are going to go into another lesson, and this lesson is titled, How Can I Become More Brilliant? Now, before you get all excited as a student thinking that you're going to improve your mental acuity, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about something much more important. And that is the display of God's glory in your life. So how can you become more brilliant? If you'll remember in a previous lesson, we talked about the fact that as Christians, it's our job to exhibit the glory of God. And we also saw that glory could be compared to the brilliance of a light. And we found that this brilliance or glory fades in us when we go from grace to works to be justified. In other words, when we start thinking that it is by us, by our actions, by our thinking, by our desire to do good, that we are saved, then we have fallen from grace, as the Bible says. So it's very important for you to maintain this idea of grace in your life in order for you to distribute God's glory. And the brilliance of God's glory that you're able to distribute and show the world is conditioned on your place in discipleship, your place in maturity. Obviously, as you mature, you are able to display a greater intensity of God's glory and therefore become more brilliant. So that's what we're talking about. How can you become more brilliant? Now we're going to look at some things that will stop you from becoming more brilliant, and we're going to look at some things that will help you to become more brilliant. So with that, let's get into the material. We're going to start in the book of John, chapter 15, verses 1 and 2. This is Jesus talking. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, that it may bear more fruit. So in researching the process of pruning, I found an interesting parallel with life. Pruning results in the removal of parts of woody plants, usually branches or branch tips, to relieve the burden on the remaining parts of the plant. Pruning is also for cutting out diseased or broken parts to increase the quantity and quality of flowers or fruits, to train individual parts to positions structurally favorable to the health of the plant, or to shape the plant into some artificial form. Now, we have some things that are acting upon plants as well. We have the action of wind, excessive fruit load, ice or snow, which produces a natural pruning. And such common pruning frequently leaves stubs or slowly healing wounds that are susceptible to decay and disease. So not all pruning is good. The pruning that comes from the vine dresser is what is good. That would be the Father. The hollows that result provide feeding areas, nesting sites, and shelter for arboreal animals. Artificial pruning prevents decay and promotes quick healing of wounds. In short, effective and purposeful pruning relieves burdens, removes disease or broken parts. Sometimes you can be broken inside. This isn't just about outside. We're talking about the disciple. It trains and shapes to increase the quantity and quality of the fruit, which brings health to the plant. We also see that natural pruning is detrimental to the growth of the plant and opens us up to disease. So, let us see if we can apply this to our lives. Notice that the vine dresser is God the Father. Jesus is the vine, and we are the branches. The Father wants to make your life more fruitful. He wants to heal you of the effects of natural pruning. He wants to make you grow. He wants to shape you. Bearing fruit are the works we do as Christians. It is not just those things we do occasionally, but also those things that we do often. It is not just what we do openly, but what we do in private when no one is looking. It's not something that is difficult to understand. We have to remember that God wants to heal you of the effects of natural pruning. What about the branches that are not bearing fruit, and yet they are attached to the vine? Notice that the vine does not force the branches to bear fruit, and neither will the vine dresser. This is where abiding must take place. Jesus said, "Abide in me." This is a command. Abiding means that I am allowing the vine to nourish me. I am allowing the vine dresser to prune me. The vine gives branches the power to produce fruit. And the vine dresser gives branches the best environment in which to produce fruit. The fruit bearing is actually up to us, the branches, the disciples, the students, the willing ones, the wise. We have the power from Jesus and the favorable environment from the Father to do this. It is up to our free will to choose to bear fruit. I'm going to say that again. It is up to us to choose to bear fruit. There's a bit of an oxymoron in this as well. Even though it is up to us as Christians to bear fruit, we are also incapable of bearing fruit on our own. It is only through merging yourself with your Creator that you become capable of bearing fruit. Bearing fruit is a partnership of the utmost proportions with God. By looking at the causes of bearing little fruit, we can understand how to bear much fruit. I would suppose that, like me, you want to be someone that bears much fruit, that you're not happy with just bearing a little fruit. You want to do the most that you possibly can with your life to please your Creator, who created you to do just exactly those things. I don't want you to misunderstand me. I'm not saying that it is solely up to you to do works. What I'm saying is you have an indispensable part in the process. Remember that Jesus said, "You can do nothing without me." Nevertheless, this does not mean that we do not have a part. It is just that we cannot do it without him. But we are to do, and doing means an act of our individual will. My part is to submit to the process of his pruning. This means he is making me into a vessel that can bear fruit. Let's take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. The author says, "But this precious treasure, this light and power that now shine within us is held in perishable containers, that is, in our weak bodies, so everyone can see that our glorious power is from God and is not our own. So we can't ever lose sight of the fact that God's glorious brilliance is contained in our perishable containers. If we have an expectation of perfection, we will be terribly disappointed. If we understand that God chooses to use faulty containers, then we can get the focus off of our container and equally off of others' containers in order to concentrate on the work of bearing fruit that God has given you. If we do not do, then all the equipping, all the preparations, all of the desire is for nothing. It produced no fruit. We have to do when God equips and sends us to do. If you will not, God will allow trials to overtake and tribulations to overtake and fall upon you until you come to the place through suffering where you are rid of self. This pruning process causes you to start working or bearing fruit for the kingdom of God. God will continue to prune you until you come to that place where you can experience life in abundance. This is what trials are for, to rid you of the things that keep you from entering into God's rest and experiencing the true and abundant life. But when you want to do your own thing, God will not stop you because you possess free will. God will continue to influence you through a life of hardship until you come to the place where you say, "Yes, Lord," and you do. I have found in my walk with God that I can think I have surrendered all, but in reality, I have areas which are still in a state of my control. I have found that we can have baggage that we are not conscious of without a strong introspective look into our souls, either by us and or a mentor. In order to be the best that I can be, I've got to get to a place where I am all His. Note that God's pruning is often to correct or heal the effects of natural pruning. The wind from storms will produce wounds that also produce scars. These scars then become strong, high walls of a fortress where I am protecting something that God wants me to release. These walls are defense mechanisms that protect areas in my life where I feel vulnerable. Walls can keep me from receiving the fullness of God's truth. If I can't receive the fullness of God's truth, I am stopped from displaying the fullness of the glory of that truth. So let's look at natural pruning. In nature, there is a natural pruning from the wind and the storms. In the lives of humans, there are pressures, winds, and events, storms, that shape our lives in ways that open us up to distress. I'm talking about emotional distress. These disasters leave wounds that heal slowly and open us up to other diseases. So what is this wall that is produced by these things? A wall is defined as an area of hurt in your life that for various reasons you have built a wall around to protect it. There are wounds that we suffer that cause us to erect a stronghold that is actually a survival mechanism. That stronghold also keeps us from being healed. You become vulnerable through the wound, therefore you built the wall to protect your vulnerability. You cannot come to healing until you expose the wound and allow God to process healing in you. Every wall or stronghold also is a filter. Now, what's a filter? A filter is a particular way of thinking based upon a trauma experienced by you. Because this wound becomes a stronghold, which then becomes a filter, every bit of information is filtered through that stronghold, which can cause us to misunderstand or misinterpret what others are saying or doing. Every wall or stronghold is also a way of believing. Walls are, just look at it this way, walls are nothing more than beliefs, and these convictions filter information. The original information that is in its pure form, that is the full intent and purpose of that information, is then altered to form it into what you believe. Filtering everything someone says or does through this belief has the effect of changing the information you hear. However, the wall is not based in truth, but is based in experience. And that experience created the environment that would give rise to a lie. It is a lie that you swallowed and digested until it became a truth to you. This wall affects your relationship with God and individuals. And it also diminishes God's glory in your life. There are things in all of our lives that keep us from receiving the fullness of God's truth. Natural pruning is usually harmful. Although if we allow God to prune us, He can heal these areas and bring restoration. Not only can He bring restoration, but He can make that place of vulnerability actually a strong place where it becomes an ability to minister to others in that same area. Notice the love of God. If we're bearing a little fruit, He comes along, He gets His magnifying glass out, and He inspects us. And He finds these areas that are preventing us from bearing more fruit. Then He begins the pruning process to bring healing into those areas so that we're able to receive more truth and as a result, bear more fruit. All right, let's take a look at pressures or wind that's represented by the wind. So wind represents those things that were or are constant in your life. They're not things that come and go in a short time period. They are long-term conditions that have wounded us. The consistency of the wind brings to bear a pressure that is constant and has an effect over time that can mount and increase with time. Now, as we go through some of these things, understand the effects that we're listing here are not all-inclusive. These are just a myriad of things that can bring understanding to what we're saying. So let's look at the first one, poverty. Poverty is a pressure that molds people in different ways. It can shape us into having the idea of fatalism where we think nothing good will ever happen. When we begin to believe that we are destined to lack, we then enter into depression. So we prepare ourselves never to expect anything but more of the same. This belief structure forfeits faith in God who seeks to prosper His children. It can also shape us into hoarding. Because we believe that we will always be without, we are unable to give because we see giving as bringing more poverty rather than prosperity. God said that if we give, he will give back in abundance. If we hoard, we become like those Israelites who would take more manna than they needed, and as a result, it spoiled and the worms ate it. It can shape us into taking things that don't belong to us. Because we believe that we will never have, we may become thieves. We are set up psychologically to believe that that's the only way we will survive. That is, to take from others. Yet in reality, thievery always brings on poverty. God says he will take away from those who steal. It can also shape us into class warfare and despising the rich. Because we believe that we will never have or that we can never get, we're set up to despise those that do have. This causes us to treat them poorly or to speak of them poorly. In doing this, we are despising our own prosperity, but we never think of it that way. Poverty can also shape us into despising God. When we believe that our plight is because of God, we will not trust Him. We will not enter into the relationship that He wants with us. We may see God as the source of our poverty. God wants to bless His children. But if we believe in God making us poor, then we are unable to receive from Him, which only perpetuates our own poverty. So can you see how the pressure or wind of poverty can create these emotional stresses that cause people to act in wrong ways that just has nothing more to do than to increase those stresses? Let's look at a different wind or pressure. How about substance abuse? Growing up in a household where there is substance abuse is a constant pressure that has a measurable effect on the person. It should be noted, however, that there are different levels concerning this environment, and this should be taken into consideration when reading some of the effects. So what are the effects? Well, it can shape us into acceptance of immorality. One very damaging effect of growing up in a home where substance abuse is common is that the use of the substance is normalized, or at the least it is made permissible by the parents. The normalization of this environment opens the gate to the use of these substances in the lives of the children. It can shape us into an entitlement mentality. Substance abuse often produces an entitlement mentality where people think that others should take care of them or provide for them. When a person has an entitlement mentality, they can't bring themselves to trust in God. They have the expectation that humanity owes it to them to care for them. This effect will also shape us into selfishness, because those who are substance abusers often display frequent moments of selfishness. That environment can be a learned behavior for children. Substance abusers are almost always models of selfishness. Let's look at another wind or pressure. How about sexual abuse environment? This can shape us to have a constant sense of abandonment. Because those whom we trusted did these things, we can feel abandoned throughout life. That abandonment can often be directed toward God, though. This causes the person to be unable to trust in God because they feel He will abandon them. Yet Jesus said that He would never leave us nor forsake us. And the reason they often feel abandoned is because they think that God could have stopped it when it was happening, and He didn't. So that's abandonment. But they got to take into account that God does not interfere with the will of human beings. Every human being has the right and ability to disobey any law God has given. They have the right to do evil, and they have the right to do good. God will not forbid them. It can also shape a person to live in fear, because sexual abuse is an act of violence. The victim can feel a sense of fear even when they are in a safe environment. God wants us to be free of fear and to place all of our trust in Him. However, this wall will not allow it. Fear has torment, but faith has peace. How about another wind or pressure? Emotional abuse. An emotional abuse environment can be devastating. It can shape a person to have unsubstantiated negative beliefs about themselves. For instance, if through your life you have been told that you are worthless, ugly, stupid, dumb, an idiot, you may have an area in your life that causes you to reinforce this belief or to build an area that is impenetrable when it comes to things attributed to your self-worth. Many that are treated this way by those they give the most trust begin to believe that their abusers were right. This is a wall. Now this belief then becomes a filter in your mind so that everything someone says then becomes filtered through this belief. If this filter is one of low self-esteem, then everything that is said or done is looked upon with great scrutiny to determine if there actually are things that are attacking your character, thereby reinforcing the belief that you are no good. In fact, it causes you to misinterpret or change what others say and do. If you hold the belief that you are worthless, and God says you are of a great price, you cannot receive the fullness of that truth because of this wall. You will try, but you just seem not to be able to believe that God really thinks you are valuable. The reason is it disagrees with what you already believe. You have erected a stronghold. Now that you've swallowed the lie that you're worthless, you begin to do things that will protect your idea of your own esteem. This defense mechanism will keep you from being in a situation where others can build you up. This will lead to more depression, and the vicious cycle continues even to the point of complete destruction of your life. It is the devil that is the one who wants you to continue to believe you are worthless. And when you believe you are worthless, you tend to act in worthless ways. This can shape a person to feel a need to control. It can cause a fear of a lack of control over one's life. This wall is built upon a section of your life where another forcibly controlled and manipulated you. Having experienced this, one builds a wall around giving any area of control over your life to another. Every belief that you have becomes a filter to every outside sense that you have. The wall or beliefs in your heart will filter every bit of information that comes to you, no matter what sense it comes through. This causes the truth to always be distorted and warped, weak, ineffective, and even destructive. The person who fears losing control will try to control everything. They leave nothing to chance. So they will not find themselves ever in a place where another human being can control them or their environment. Can you see how this affects our lives with God? It is imperative that we give God control in order that we might do His works. However, because you have a wall protecting an area of your life, in this case, control, then the Spirit is ineffective because we cannot give Him control. You want to give Him total control, but you can't. You try, but find that you are ineffective. All right, now I want to look at storms or events. Storms represent events. Many events happen to all of us. Events are different from pressures in that they are sudden and temporary. Pressures last a long time, whereas storms are short-lived. The effect of either can be just as destructive, though. In our list of events, we cannot even begin to catalog them all. We're just going to list some that are current to our time and our culture. So let's take adultery. You may find that you have a wall of mistrust. This wall is caused by those that are in your inner circle of relationship saying one thing but doing another. This causes you to build a wall of mistrust of others, regardless of how trustworthy they are, including God. Do you find you cannot totally trust God in everything He says? Well, you may have erected a wall of mistrust. Before I go any further, I want to say this. These walls are often raised as defense mechanisms, and it's just a natural result of how you were treated. What I mean by this is oftentimes we cannot stop the wall from erecting itself as a natural way of defending ourselves. Some walls, like low self-esteem, are self-destructive, but again, these things come about because of how we are treated. Another wall that is erected in one's life because of adultery is hate. When those that are in your inner circle treat you with hate, you may erect a wall of hate toward others. When you are the one that is being mistreated, you may perceive yourself as being weak. And the one that is doing the mistreatment, you may perceive as being strong. So in order to go from being weak and vulnerable to being strong, one mimics what they perceive as strong. So they will be in power instead of being in the powerless one. This is something that you often see in those abused by parents or loved ones. They learned a system of hate. They learned those that do the hating get what they want from those they hate through abuse. What comes out of this is a wall of control. The one that hates is perceived as being in control, and those being hated as being out of control. This will keep you from submitting to God's power, for this would make you powerless in your own perception, when in reality it makes us powerful when we partner with and submit to God. Another storm that can come to your life is death. The death of a loved one can erect a wall of depression. Grieving is natural, but some take grieving all the way to depression. When this is done, there is a belief that things will never become normal again. That belief will keep one under the bondage of depression. It does not make room for God's healing touch. The Bible states, "Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted." Jesus will comfort you in your mourning. It can erect a wall of loneliness when one believes they will now be alone for the rest of their lives. Loneliness is accepted as the norm. And again, loneliness leads to depression. Now, do you think that Satan might be aware of your walls? Do you think he might try to exploit that weakness to his benefit and to your destruction? You bet he will. All of the time you were susceptible to the winds and storms of life, Satan was trying to reinforce those lies by making suggestions to your mind. If you want your life to be what God intended, and if you want to experience the fullness of God's truth, and if you want to experience God's abundant life, then you must rid yourself of these filters and lies. There are also combinations of walls that cause problems. If we look at jealousy, we see there is a wall of mistrust and a wall of control involved. There are many different combinations at work, but they all have the same effect. They keep us from being as brilliant as God wants us to be. These walls are also areas in our lives where that Satan has power and influence. Because we are in agreement with Satan and not in agreement with God. God was not given permission to tear down those walls, to get to these sore spots, to heal you. The devil only has as much power as you hand to him. This is why he has to use deception and events to plant untruths to gain power over you. Let's look at Luke chapter 10, verse 19, where Jesus said, "And I have given you authority over all the power of the enemy, and you can walk among the snakes and scorpions and crush them, and nothing will injure you." That's your promise that God gave to you. We're not to be ships tossed to and fro at the enemy's every whim. We are, however, tossed to and fro as a result of our own belief structure, which causes us to open a door for Satan to torment us. The reason we cannot receive from God into our walled-in areas is because inside those walls, we are out of agreement with what God has already said. These walls are areas that we have erected to protect a way of thinking. This way of thinking is contrary to what God thinks. I have seen many people that hurt so much and cannot seem to get past the hurt. They can, if they will understand that God has given them the keys to the kingdom, but they only receive where they unlock. If we do not take those keys and unlock the gates to those strongholds, we will not receive what God has for us. And he has so much for you as an individual, because you, my friend, are of a great price. And you are called according to his purpose. So how do we get rid of these fortified walls in our lives? How do we get set free? Of course, the Bible has the answer. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 4 through 5. "For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." Well, there it is. Our weaponry is not of the flesh. That means that we cannot defeat strongholds with our own abilities. We defeat them with divinely powerful weapons. Look at the first part of verse 5. What argument exalts itself against God's knowledge? When you think of yourself as unworthy, it is in direct opposition to what God thinks. It is an argument which exalts itself against the knowledge of God. God thinks one way, and because of the stronghold you erected, you think another way. Anything that is contrary to the absolute truth delivered to us by God is an argument exalting itself against the knowledge of God. It is us humans declaring that we know better than he does, and we are somehow wiser than him. the weapons of our warfare, bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, not our own willpower. And so many people try to overcome using their own willpower, and you can't do it. We know that we have the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. When you look in the Word of God and see a principle or truth, you can stand on it as absolute truth. Everything that is against that truth becomes a lie. Let's look at Matthew chapter 16, verse 19. Jesus said, I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then again in Matthew 18, 18 to 20, he says, truly I say to you, whatever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. So what do these keys do? Well, keys lock or unlock. Keys denote control or power. If you look on your key ring right now, you can find the things that you have control over. No one goes to your car and drives away except a thief or someone that you gave permission. You retain the control over your car because you have the keys that unlock the doors. You have the keys to start the car. We also have spiritual keys. What do they control? Since these keys are called the keys of the kingdom of heaven, well, they must unlock and lock things from the kingdom of heaven. They must bring to us kingdom living on earth. Jesus was trying to teach us this principle in Matthew. Repent, he said in Matthew 3:2. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. This was John the Baptist. John the Baptist arrived at the Jordan River saying that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. In other words, it was there. It had arrived. What do we mean by kingdom of heaven? Every kingdom has a king or ruler. We know that the king of heaven is our God. We also know that Satan rules over the earth. We can see this by his offering to Jesus all of his kingdoms, if he would but worship him. The kingdom of heaven coming to the earth means that God's rule would now be extended and exerted upon earth. Luke 11:20. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, Jesus said, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So in this verse, Jesus is showing us that we can know that the kingdom has come upon us by the fact that he was displaying power over the ruler of this world. In addition, if the King of Kings is displaying power over the ruler of this world, then he must be king, and his kingdom has come to us. Luke 17:20 to 21. Now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation, nor will they say, see here or see there. For indeed, the kingdom of God is within you. Wow. The kingdom of God is within you? Yes. The kingdom or rule of God is within us. It does not come with observation. It is spiritual, not physical. If this is so, why do we have so much trouble giving him rule over our lives? We have to remember that God created us with free will. In his sovereignty, God created us this way. In fact, he had to make us that way. If God is love, He is incapable of making anything in his image that is incapable of love. I'm going to say that again. This is important. If God is love, I'm going to preface this statement again with the idea that God had to make us with free will. Because if God is love, He is incapable of making anything in His image that is incapable of love. Now, since love cannot exist in the environment of enslavement, we have to be created with free will. Since He did create us with free will, He will not force Himself into any part of our life where we do not invite Him. These areas are the walls that we discussed earlier that we need to invite Him into. In order to tear down these walls, we must access the kingdom of heaven with the keys of the kingdom. We must unlock the gates of these strongholds and let God's kingdom come in to rule these areas of our life. We do this by making a conscious decision to let God into the areas where we have been so protective. First, we lock out the devil from influence in these areas or walls by coming out of agreement with his lies. Second, we unlock that stronghold in our lives by coming into agreement with what God has said. The keys of the kingdom are actually God's words. They're God's words. All of this is done without consideration of how we feel. In fact, doing this might cause some weeping and anxieties at first, for you are exposing areas of your life that you have protected for years. There are things that you hid away with lock and key because of the pain. That's okay. You can and must trust God with these areas if you are to get healing. This is not something that will be done once either. You're going to find that you'll have to do this many times. Out of your flesh, emotional pain will try to erect a wall to defend that area of your life repeatedly until you come to the full knowledge of God's immutable truth. So be prepared to do this every time a thought comes up that reveals you have erected that wall again. You know, Jesus defeated the devil with three words. It is written. That's right, He defeated the devil with those three words. It is written. God's word is your mighty weapon against every thought that would exalt itself against the knowledge of God. God's word is a solution to every problem you have. When the devil tells you that you are worthless, you can say, "Oh, no, I'm not, for it is written, for you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body." What is the price He paid for you? That should reveal to you just how much you are actually worth. Is the life of God in the flesh a worthy price? How can we express the fullness of God's love to others if we do not receive the fullness of God's love for ourselves? In order to express the full brilliance of God's truth, we must receive the full brilliance of God's truth. God prunes us that we may show more of His glory. We are going from glory to glory, or brilliance to brilliance. He wants us to express His image in our lives that He might win more souls. He takes no pleasure in the destruction of the wicked. It is His desire that no one perish. He uses us to express His love and glory to a dying world that more would want to come to the light and experience it. We cannot win souls without letting God shine first in our lives. Remember, Jesus was the one who is the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. That's Hebrews chapter 1. This is God's goal for us as well. He wants us to shine His glory throughout the world. He called us, listen to this, he called us the light of the world. We are the brightness of his glory. Let's look at John chapter 17, verses 20 through 23. This is where Jesus is praying. And he says this, I pray for these followers, but I'm also praying for all those who will believe in me because of their teaching. That's you and I, folks. Jesus was praying for us right here. Father, I pray that they can be one. So Jesus' first prayer for us is that we be in unity. How can we be in unity if we don't believe the same things? He goes on to say, as you are in me and I am in you, I pray that they can also be one in us. Then the world will believe that you have sent me. I have given these people the glory that you gave me so that they can be one, just as you and I are one. I will be in them, you will be in me, so that they will be completely one. Then the world will know that you have sent me and that you love them just as much as you love me. Wow. Jesus left us to do more of the work that he did. He said the works that he did, we will also do, and greater works than these will we do. This means that we have for us the same spirit that he has. And as a result, we can do things according to that spirit as he did. We can heal the sick. We can cast out devils. We can raise the dead. We can see into the hearts of men. We can walk in holiness. We can do miracles. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. Our curse is broken. Christ took it when he died on the cross. We have been given the keys of the kingdom. We are not subject to the rule of Satan over this world. If you're not a Christian, you are under the rule and reign of the devil. If you are a Christian, you have dominion over Satan. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 6. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Do you see that? We are partakers of God's kingdom. We are made to sit with him in the heavenly places. We're not the defeated of the world. We have an inheritance that makes us neither proud nor haughty, for we are given a gift whereby we are made into adopted children of the living, victorious God. Being not of haughty or proud spirit, we most humbly call to those our brothers and sisters that have not joined us yet to come and partake of the forgiveness of God and become a beacon of his glory in the world. We are not weaklings, we are kings and priests, and we have power. The one that destroyed the works of the devil has given this power to us. If God destroyed the works of the devil, why then do we act as if the devil is so powerful? He is defeated. Jesus, our Lord and Christ, defeated him by destroying his power. Jesus imparted the power of his right and dominion over the earth to his people, and we too would have power over the devil. We inflate the devil's power through our ignorance. We give him power when he did not possess it. Do not think for a minute that he will take not take advantage of you when you give him this power. Remember that he is defeated and he cannot harm you. Do you want to express the brilliance of God's glory? Open those protected areas of your life to God's Holy Spirit. Understand the power of God's inheritance. Understand the power of God's life in you. Understand the enemy is defeated, and quit giving him power where he doesn't possess it. To give to whomever I make myself a slave, I am a slave. God never intended his people to be whiny, sniffling, nose bunch of defeated people. Look at the lives of the apostles. They were triumphant unto death. Do you think we might be living in a time where being a Christian can kill you? We are. So what? God made us more than conquerors through his Son. Stand up and start fighting. Take your sword, take your shield, put on the armor of God, and get into the fight. Take what was the devil's and deliver it to Christ as part of his kingdom. Do the work God called you to do. Do not despair. Do not whine. Do not murmur. Be brave. Be of good courage and fear not. God is on your right and on your left. He is your rear guard, and he gave you power to destroy the works of the devil. He made you a light that would draw others unto him. Become more brilliant by giving God more of yourself. But you have to walk in this light. 1 John 1:5, this is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God is light, and he's called us to walk in that light. What I want to discuss with you is that what it means to walk in the light, how to get where you are in the light and stay there. Look at some of the benefits of walking in the light. Verse 7, 1 John 1, verse 7. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. First, let's look at the physical. That's right, we're going to look first at the physical. It's important to understand that we are in a physical existence. Our senses are earthly, and our actions take physical movement. In other words, most everything in our everyday experience is four-dimensional life: height, width, depth, and time. This has the tendency to force our thinking into four-dimensional thinking. What I mean by this is, if we are going to be late for an appointment, we look for ways to get there on time, but never do we think of slowing down time, do we? Another example would be that we see a child pull in front of a car on his bicycle and we seek ways to save the child. We either yell and warn the child, or try to warn the car to stop, or try to get the child out of harm's way. Never do we consider grabbing a hold of the car and bringing it to a stop. The car is much bigger than we are, and we know, based upon the laws of physics, we cannot stop it. The laws of our physical universe condition our minds to operate within the confines of these physical laws. This creates a physical-minded mentality. However, in reality, we are not necessarily confined to these physical laws as Christians. We have been delivered from the physical-minded mentality. The walls that separated our minds from dreaming the impossible have been destroyed. We are so used to our physical universe that we forget we are spiritual beings with houses of flesh. Our flesh represents our physical universe and all the limitations that its laws place upon us. Our spirit man, however, is not of this physical world. It is in the likeness of its Father, who is God. Your mother and father can only be the mother and father of your body, but God fashioned a spirit to inhabit that body. We see our flesh so much, We forget that there's a spirit man at the controls of it. When you look into the mirror, you cannot see your spirit, but you do see your flesh. And this is what you are comfortable with because it's what you are familiar with. To illustrate our spiritual nature, I usually ask people where their memory is located. Most people respond that it's located in our brains. Well, let's think this out for a second. If it were located in our brains, then when our brain died, so would our memory. We would be standing before God with no identity or knowledge of what our life was like or even what we did or who we are. We wouldn't know where we came from. We wouldn't know any of our relatives that had gone before us. We'd just be a blank slate of a being with no knowledge of anything. And we know from Scripture that this is not true. Look at the account of the rich man and Lazarus. After they had both died, the rich man called to Abraham to have Lazarus come, whom he knew while alive, dip his finger in the water to soothe his torment. We have to conclude our memory is not actually in our physical being, but in our spiritual being. Since our memory is spiritual, we have to access it through our brain to bring it from the spiritual realm into the physical realm, and it is the limitations of our brain that affect what we can bring consciously to remembrance. I would argue that each of us will have perfect recall when we shed the limitations of our physical being. Therefore, when we stand before the Creator, we will know all things regarding our lives. What happened when you became a Christian? Your spirit was reconciled back into fellowship with God. You now have communion with God and He with you. God wants us to understand the fullness of what this means, so He gave us an example, Jesus. Jesus showed that He was not subject to the physical laws. With the many miracles He performed, He healed the sick, He raised the dead, He walked on water, He was transfigured, He knew the hearts of others, He made wine from water, He fed 5,000 people with a boy's lunch. Jesus said something interesting. He said, "The works that I do, you shall do also, and greater works than these shall you do." You mean He was talking about doing miracles? Yes, He was talking about miracles. If you study the Gospels, you will find that Jesus called His miracles works. This is not an isolated incident of this teaching either. Jesus told us, if we have faith the size of a mustard seed, that when it is grown, we could command a mountain to be uprooted and cast into the sea, and it would obey. God is trying to encourage us to think beyond the physical and enter into the kingdom of light where He dwells. But we're so used to thinking in limited terms that we apply these limitations to our lives. So many Christians are bound up in fleshly-minded mentality that emotional bonds of hurt and mistrust captivate them. Most Christians I have met have very deep hurts and issues stemming from the hurt perpetrated on them by loved ones. One of the biggest scourges in the body of Christ is poor self-esteem. Christians fight with this daily and fail because they are fleshly-minded. Another scourge in the body of Christ is pride. Now these two problems are at opposite ends of the scale. On the one end is poor self-esteem. On the other end is egotism. In the 1980s, we witnessed a big movement to address poor self-esteem in our children through programs initiated in our public schools. The goal was to increase a child's self-esteem. But in the mid-1990s, a report came out in USA Today that said these programs were indeed curing people of their poor self-esteem. But the problem was they were now egomaniacs, full of themselves and selfish. According to the psychologists, we should all be somewhere in the middle of that scale between poor self-esteem and high self-esteem. That seems reasonable, but once we get in the middle of that scale, any deviation from the middle is a turn for the worse. The man who is on the high end of the scale and is egotistical says, I do not need nor want God. The man who is on the low end of the scale and sees no worth in himself says, God does not need nor want me. Can you see the work of the devil in this? This should make you mad. Mad that you've been living a life hidden from the light because of the tricks of the enemy to get you to see yourself through another's eyes rather than God's eyes. While walking in the flesh, or walking in the light rather, there is no fear of worry. There is no concern for the life of the flesh. This is so because you are accessing the supernatural realm of the Spirit where God dwells. Look at the examples we have before us. When Daniel was cast into the hungry lion's den, he was not showing fear, and he was protected. When the three Hebrew children were cast into the fiery furnace, they were not showing fear, they were protected. When the apostles were cast into prison, they were not showing fear, they were protected. They were walking in the light. It was not the lack of fear that protected them, but the presence of faith. They all were in the realization that their lives were in the hands of God, and there was no fear of death or even being hurt. Faith in God delivered them by way of their walk. So what's going to happen to you when you walk in the light? Well, let's look at Matthew chapter 5, verse 14 through 16, where Jesus said to us, "You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hid. Nor do men light a lamp and put it under a bushel, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works, and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." You are called by Jesus the light of the world. Jesus expects us to walk in the light and become light. Why? So others would see our good works and give glory unto God. Believing the word of God causes you to walk in the light, and that changes your behavior. Look at Romans chapter 13, 12. The night is far gone, the day is at hand. Let us then cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Again in John, 1 John chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, he who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in the darkness still. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and in it there is no cause for stumbling. But he who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the light or the darkness has blinded his eyes. So when we walk in the light, we will not stumble. We do not stumble because we're walking according to what God has said. When we walk according to what God has said, we align ourselves with reality. And aligning ourselves with reality allows us to walk in truth. And walking in the truth is